Thank you, Ted. And again, we want to extend a warm welcome to everyone, especially to all the guests today. It's nice to see so many people. It's one of the sure signs that summer is here when we start seeing the people who come in the summer. And we certainly appreciate you being here with us. Today, I'm going to be doing part two of my summer series, which is entitled Christians Being Countercultural in a Secular World. Now, what I'll do before I get into the actual message today is I'll just give you a very brief outline of what I covered in part one. Started with defining what countercultural actually is, and I'll read the definition that I gave you last week. Being countercultural, it's a way of life or thinking that is opposed to the prevailing social norm. In every culture, there are certain ways of thinking and living. A person who is countercultural will think and act differently. And we looked at a number of examples as to how a Christian is expected to think and act differently from what the world goes for. The world tends to go for things or is attracted to certain things that as Christians we're not expected to agree with. And in fact, God has always has expected his people to be what we might call countercultural. Culture simply reflects the world that we live in. And as we read last week from 1 John chapter 2, God's people are not to love the world. If we actually love the world and the standards of the world, then that's proof that we don't have the love of God in us. That's a direct quote from 1 John chapter 2. We also looked at Chalcedon Vacari's breakdown of evangelical Christians. She described evangelical Christians in terms of their response to what we believe in our cultural here today, culture. And she broke them down this way. She called some of them couch potato Christians. And these were people who just preferred not to even think about the hard messages of the gospel, just retire to the couch and let's not get involved. And then there were the cafeteria style Christians, and these were the ones who picked and chose what part of the scriptures they were going to believe in and emphasize, and then just relegate the rest of them to myth and opinion. And then finally, she described the convictional Christians. And these are the ones who know their Bibles well and are willing to take stands for the truth of God. The ones who are not willing to compromise and water down truth just to get along. And we looked at the fact that that's what we as Christians really should strive to become. It's what God expects us to become. So today we're going to look at our first example of a biblical character who was, in fact, countercultural. And he's from the Old Testament. It's Elijah. Elijah lived at a time in Israel when that country had probably sunk to its lowest level of morality and spirituality. Morality and spirituality in any nation is highly dependent on the kind of leaders who you have. And throughout the history of Israel, whether you're going back to the book of Judges or throughout the Kings and Chronicles, we see that when Israel had a good leader, the country thrived. Their moral standards were higher, and their blessings from God, they got a lot of them because they were worshiping God. But most of the time, they didn't have those kinds of kings and leaders. Most of the time, they were idol worshipers, which meant that the moral standards and the spiritual level of the country went down the tubes. And Elijah, I would suggest, lived at a time when it was probably the worst. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 16. And we're going to read some verses starting at verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. Remember, this is a time when the kingdom was divided. After Solomon ruled over the United Kingdom, then God split the kingdom up because of Solomon's idolatry. Now, Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And he went and served Baal and served and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. We see here that in God's estimation, Ahab was the worst. Worst king that Israel had ever had up to this point. Now, it wasn't just that Ahab was an idol worshiper, just like his father Omri, but to compound that, he picked one of the worst women for his wife that he could have. He picked Jezebel. Now, Jezebel was a very strong-willed person, much stronger than him. She had a lot more influence on Ahab than he ever did on her. But Jezebel was also a woman who was absolutely obsessed with Baal worship. She practiced it herself. She promoted it. And she even persecuted those who wouldn't go along. Her obsession in Baal worship was that strong. And this set the tone for the nation. Remember, I mentioned earlier that whatever kind of leaders you have, that kind of sets the tone, the moral and spiritual tone. And it ended up leading to the people in Israel pretty much abandoning God for the most part. They didn't seem to care anymore about God. And that's why you have this little incident in verse 34 of chapter 16 described. You read it and you might say, well, what does this have to do with the rest of the story? Well, let's look and see. In his days, that's Ahab's days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Segub, he set up its gates, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. Now, what's this talking about? Well, this little story speaks volumes. The background to this is in Joshua chapter 6. And there, Joshua has just led the Israelites to victory over Jericho. And they just literally destroyed the city. It was torn right down. And then Joshua made a prediction, which he got from God, where he said that anybody who dares to rebuild this city will lose the life. His firstborn son will die when he lays the foundation, and his youngest son will die when he finishes it, putting up the gates. Now, that was a divine decree. It was a curse against anybody who would rebuild the city of Jericho. And for 500 years, nobody did. Nobody dared to violate that curse until this guy, Hiel of Bethel. And this was during the time of Ahab being the king. And it's kind of amazing that he would do this because it says he laid his foundation with Abiram, his firstborn. That's a reference to that prophecy that he would lose his firstborn son. You would think that he would be thinking, uh-oh, this is going back to that curse back that Joshua made 500 years ago. Maybe I better stop. But it looks like he didn't, because he kept on building and he lost his youngest son as well. What does this say about Hiel's attitude? Well, what it says is this. He's probably thinking to himself, I don't care what God said 500 years ago. I just don't care. So God can step aside because this is my vision for this city. This is my dream, and I'm going to do it no matter what. That's what he was saying. He didn't really care anything about God. These are my feelings, and I want to do this, so I'm going to do it. Sounds a lot like our culture today, doesn't it? But what that illustrated is what the attitude was of the people in Israel during Ahab and Jezebel's reign. They just stopped caring about the Lord. Now, what would it have been like living in a Baal-worshipping culture? Well, to understand that, you have to understand a little bit about who they considered Baal to be. Now, remember, Baal's a false god, but Baal, as worshipped by the other nations and the Israelites, was seen as being the god of the harvest and of the weather. So he was thought to be in control of those two things. And Baal worship was often linked in Israel to worshiping Asherah, who was a goddess who was seen as being both Baal's mother and mistress. Kind of bizarre, right? Which helps explain why some of the worship of Baal was as strange as it was. Worship of Baal involved ritualistic meals, animal sacrifice, and lots of illicit sex. That's what it was all about. Because remember, these people were seeing their gods, at like Baal and Asherah, as being almost like role models. So if they acted in immoral ways, well, they took that as good reason for them to do the same. And they felt that in acting like this, that would guarantee them good harvests and weather and all of the rest of it. Strange way of looking at things, but this is how it was. And so it's pretty obvious that this would have a negative influence on the morality and the culture in Israel at that time. They'd be at rock bottom. Another thing about Baal worship in those days was that it was mandatory. Jezebel, as I said earlier, was obsessed with it. So she wanted to make sure that the worship of God was wiped out and that everybody worshiped Baal. And so she'd persecute those that she could find who were worshiping God. And it tells us elsewhere that she actually had a number of worshipers killed. The prophets of the Lord almost had to go into hiding. So it wasn't very easy being countercultural in that society, was it? Well, into this society, suddenly Elijah appears. And look at chapter 17, verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." This is a verse that's loaded with significance here. First of all, when he says that he stands before the Lord God of Israel, what he was indicating was that he had a close relationship with God. It was a relationship with God and not with Baal. So he, in a sense, he was declaring that he was the exception to the rule in Israel at this particular time. And in fact, it was pretty rare to be a worshiper of God in that time. Now, God told Elijah later that there were 7,000 people in the whole nation who still followed him. But out of a nation that may have had 2 million or so people, that's not very much. And then, of course, most of them were at hiding because if Jezebel could find them, she'd have them killed. So it's no wonder that at one point in Elijah's life, he thought he was the only one left. So he was exceptional. When we consider, though, the exploits of Elijah, if you know much of the rest of the story, you'd almost tend to think he was like a superman of faith, very different from us, maybe not quite the same nature as us. Well, I want you to read something interesting about him and his nature in James chapter 5. James chapter 5, verse 17, he says, "Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. What we see from this is that Elijah was a normal human being, just like you and just like me. No real difference there, but he did exceptional things. And a large part of the reason for that was because he was willing to step out and be countercultural in a society where it could pretty much cost you your life to do so. Now, in this announcement that he makes in verse 1 of chapter 17, how was that a countercultural thing? Well, here's why. Israel's economy in those days depended on a few different things. It would depend on commerce between the Israelites, you know, people making things and selling them to other people and so on. It also depended on trade with foreign countries. But the big one was agriculture. Agriculture was the driving force of the economy in Israel at that particular time. Without it, it would be economic disaster. Not to mention that people would starve because if you didn't have enough food. Now, agriculture depends, of course, on agricultural practices, how the farmers, what they do on their fields and so on. But what's the big driver of agriculture? What's the thing that needs to work out in order for you to be successful at it? What's that? Water. Rain. You need the weather has to cooperate. If you don't get enough rain at the right time, or if you get too much rain, it can wipe out your crops. Now, who did the Israelites at this time in history believe was in charge of that? Baal. They thought Baal was the one who controlled the weather and the harvests. So in making this pronouncement here, what Elijah was doing was directly challenging both Baal and all the Israelites who believed that Baal was in charge. It was like he was saying, you think Baal's in charge of this kind of stuff? You're going to find out differently over the next few years. Now, I often wonder what Ahab was thinking when Elijah just suddenly appeared and told him this. You know, did he laugh inside to himself and say, who is this guy anyway? Like, where did he come from? What makes him think that he can make an announcement like that and it's going to happen? Doesn't he know that Baal's in charge of this kind of stuff? Well, of course, we know that wasn't the case and that the drought was actually going to happen. Now, why did Elijah make this announcement? Why did Elijah pray that it wouldn't rain for this amount of time? Well, this goes back to something that God said way back in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 11, I'm going to read a couple of verses there. God has just told the Israelites that if they obeyed him, obeyed his commandments, stayed faithful to him, that he'd give them the rain when they needed it and their crops would be successful. But here's what he said if you go the other way. Verse 16, he says, take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you and he shut up the heavens so that there be no rain. And the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. This is a promise that God gave the Israelites. That whole covenant that God had with the Israelites was a conditional thing. They would be blessed if they worshiped him and didn't turn to idols, but if they did, they would endure cursing. And so, of course, Elijah would know this. And it would appear that he was so upset with the Israelites abandoning God almost totally that he actually asked God to fulfill this rather harsh promise. I mean, that's a tough thing to ask for, that it not rain for who knows how long. But I think what we have here is a case of Elijah being more concerned with God being vindicated and glorified than he was with the suffering of the people and himself. Now, I mention himself because some of you may know the rest of the story, and you know that God actually took care of Elijah during this drought. He preserved him from it. But when Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain, and when he made this announcement here, he didn't know he was going to be preserved. He doesn't find that out till two verses below. So he was actually quite willing to suffer with his people if God was going to be glorified in all of this. That takes a tremendous amount of faith. That means really going against the cultural beliefs of the society in which you live. And that drought was a nasty one. James tells us it lasted 3.5 years. Now think about that for a minute. We've had little droughts up here. What happens in here on St. Joe's Island or out west in the prairies when you don't get rain in the summer for 2 months or so? It's a disaster. Crop failure is virtually guaranteed. Now multiply that time frame for the drought by about 20 times and try to imagine that. It staggers the imagination to figure just how bad it would be with 3.5 years of no rain and not even dew in the morning either. Elijah's second countercultural act was in 1 Corinthians 18. And here, if you turn to verse 19, we see this little contest. What was going on here is that the people had turned against God, but now Elijah, at the end of the drought, just before it's about to end, he wants to meet with the people and set up this contest. And he says this, Therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. People answered him not a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bowls. Let them choose one for themselves, cut it in pieces, lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I'll prepare the other bowl and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. So all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. So this was the contest being set up here, you know, as to who is going to send fire down and burn up the sacrifice. Now, looking at it superficially with the information you have here, it looks like Elijah has no chance. I mean, it looks like an uneven contest. There's only one of him and 450 prophets of Baal. How can he win a contest like that? Well, of course, Elijah had one big advantage that they didn't have. And that was is that he had the Lord on his side. And when you have the Lord on your side, no matter how bad the contest might be, you can only be a winner, even if you suffer through it. And of course, we know the rest of the story. The prophets of Baal prayed for hours to Baal, and of course, no fire came down. And then in the end, Elijah had them soak his bowl with water and everything just to make it harder. And then when he prayed to the Lord sent down fire and burnt the sacrifice entirely. It was a complete and total victory for God. And Elijah got to share in it. He got to be a part of this victory. Now, that didn't mean that all the opposition to God just evaporated then and there. The people still were opposed to God in many different ways. There was a lot of history left to be lived out where God was opposed and his prophets and so on. But in this situation, you had Elijah taking a countercultural stand and seeing victory carried out. And best of all, he pleased God in doing it. Now, the third countercultural act I want to look at is in First Kings chapter 21. The background to this story is there was this man by the name of Naboth. He had the misfortune of having a wonderful vineyard, but right next to King Ahab's palace. And Ahab saw it and he wanted it. So he went to Naboth and made an offer. He said, I'll buy that vineyard from you. But Naboth was a godly man. And he said, I can't do it. Because he knew that under the Old Testament law, you weren't allowed to sell the property that was allotted to you by God outside of the tribe or even outside of the family. Ahab was likely from a different tribe. So he could not sell the property to Ahab, no matter how much he might have wanted to. And so he turned Ahab down. Ahab got depressed, sulked about it. His wife Jezebel saw him sulking, and she came up with a plan. And her plan was to write letters to all of the elders and leaders of the town there where Naboth lived, and put together a plan where Naboth would be falsely accused of blaspheming the Lord. And then they had a kangaroo court where they brought in a couple of false witnesses who would say, yeah, we heard him blaspheming. And of course, the penalty for that in those days was death. And so Naboth got killed, railroaded in this kangaroo court. And in fact, we find out elsewhere that his sons were killed as well, just to ensure that there was nobody left in the family to inherit his vineyard. Now Ahab took the vineyard. It was his. So now what we're going to be reading here is Elijah confronting Ahab with what he's done. And so in verse 9, God is telling Ahab, he says, Elijah, you shall speak to him, Ahab, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? You shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, In the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours. So Ahab said to Elisha, have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity and will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I'll make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, the dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. And there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. So how was this pronouncement countercultural? Well, the culture of the day in Israel said this. It said, Ahab and Jezebel, our king and queen, they can do pretty much anything they want. Anything corrupt or illegal that they want, we're not going to give them a problem with that. They have absolute power to do this. But it went even further than that. The culture also said that if Ahab or Jezebel ask us to do something corrupt and illegal, we'll do it. And in fact, those leaders of that town did it. They were involved in that whole conspiracy against Naboth. And they'd probably say, if you confronted them with it, well, we're just following orders, you know. I mean, what are we going to do? That was the culture of the day. That was the attitude that people had. But now you've got Elijah going right to the top to Ahab and confronting him with it. That's definitely countercultural. And he goes even further. He doesn't just tell him, okay, you've done this and this and this. He tells him what the punishment is going to be. And it's pretty drastic. Basically, what's going to happen is Ahab's going to die. His wife Jezebel's going to die. And all of his posterity, all of the males who come are going to die as well. They're all going to get wiped out. And it actually happened historically. And that was to ensure that Ahab's line was not going to continue. He made sure, or Jezebel made sure, that Naboth's line was cut off. Well, that was the punishment that Ahab was going to have to endure as well. That's pretty serious stuff. And then to rub salt in the wound, Elijah mentions this thing about the dogs. The dogs are going to lick your blood, and the dogs are going to actually eat Jezebel. Now, the reason that's rubbing salt in the wound is because dogs then were not considered to be man's best friend the way we consider them now. In those days, the dogs ran through the streets. They were scavengers, considered to be dirty, and all the rest. So it was a real insult to your body if it was going to be eaten by dogs. That was the last thing you wanted here on earth. For Elijah to give a message like that to an absolute monarch like Ahab was not only countercultural, it was pretty brave too. I mean, imagine taking a stand like that in North Korea today. Imagine a citizen there going to the leadership there and condemning them for having the concentration camps where their people, and particularly Christians, get to go, and then saying, this is what God is going to do to you. You wouldn't last long there, would you? And of course, Elijah was taking that same risk here, but God had told him to do it and act in this way. Now, not only was Ahab countercultural in calling Ahab out for his sin, but he was also countercultural in declaring the anger and the judgment of God. People who care at all about God or like to think about God like to think about him in terms of him being kind and gracious and merciful and loving. And God is all those things, isn't he? In fact, scripture declares he's the personification of love. But what people don't want to talk about so much is the other side of God, the fact that he is a holy God who is separate from sin, who hates sin, and will punish sin in those people who refuse to repent of it. The Baal worshipers in Elijah's day, they wouldn't have liked to hear that message because they wanted to continue doing what they were doing without criticism. And the self-worshippers of today, that's what I call our culture today, the self-worshippers of today, they don't want to hear it either. proof of that is some, if you go and talk to some people about the gospel, and they might be people who don't necessarily agree with Christianity or that, but if you're talking to them about the love of God and Jesus, you quote them John 3:16, you know, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Those people, even though they might not be in agreement, are happy to hear you talk about those kinds of things about God and the Lord Jesus. Start talking about the holiness of God, the wrath of God against sin, the nature of the punishment, and everything changes. Nobody wants to hear that. And I mean, I can't blame them. I wouldn't want to either. So what I'm going to suggest to you this morning is that no one can even begin to understand the love of God without first understanding something about the holiness of God. Once we start to understand about a few things about his holiness, his separateness from sin, and his anger against sin and rebellion against himself, we can then start to recognize the unholiness of ourselves, how we are sinful both by nature and in our practices. And once we start to be able to acknowledge our own sinfulness, then we start to become somewhat receptive to God's remedy for that. You see, God knows and understands that we are sinful human beings. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But God did not leave us without a remedy. And that remedy is his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. All that anger of God against sin was actually cast upon the Lord Jesus Christ. God has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So by putting our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the sin bearer, we then can escape the anger of God against sin, even though we are still sinners. And that doesn't mean once you become born again that you suddenly become sinless. What it means is that we start to go through the process of becoming more and more like Christ. But even if we die still as sinners, we will die as redeemed sinners. That part of our eternal life is taken care of. That message, the message that I just gave to you, is still very countercultural, isn't it? In fact, I would suggest it's probably one of the most countercultural messages that's been preached for 2,000 years. It's never been a popular message for the world to hear. And that's why next week, or in 2 weeks, when I preach on part three of this, we're going to be looking at a New Testament character who is probably one of the most famous gospel preachers of all. And that is the Apostle Paul. And we'll look at where he started in his life, and then we'll look a bit at his conversion, and then how he became, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, how he became countercultural, and he did it in a way that glorified the Lord. And then finally, a few weeks after that, I'll do part four, and that's where we kind of put it all together and try to relate it to our culture today and how we can be countercultural in it. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we're so thankful for your scriptures that give us examples here as to how we should live. And we want to look to Elijah as a clear example of taking a stand for the Lord and not backing down, not watering down the truth. We could tend to look at him as a superhuman and think, well, we could never do anything close to that. And yet James reminds us that he was of the same nature as us, same kind of person as us. But because of his faith in you, and his trust in you, he was able to do extraordinary things. And we just ask that if we can manifest that kind of faith to any degree, that you would do extraordinary things through us. We ask it now as we commit ourselves into your care, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, thank you for coming, and thank you for those online watching on the live stream. And until next time, God bless.